Good morning.
Morning.
You can find the call to worship on the inside front cover of your worship guide. And this morning we'll be reading from Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses,
let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us.
And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith,
who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame.
Today we are going to be blessed at our offertory to have Nancy Diller sing for us and with us, and we appreciate Nancy being here and Jim, her husband, as well. But he's not going to sing. Nancy is going to sing for us, and we appreciate that. But right now, let's worship God as we stand together. Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns, your Godhead, truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail, he rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
Sing it again.
Rejoice, 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 rejoice in glorious hope. Our Lord the Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. We lift our heart, we lift our voice, again we say, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. We will give thanks in glorious hope. Again we say, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. We lift our heart, we lift our voice. Again we say, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. We give thanks in glorious hope. Again we say rejoice, 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 rejoice.
Thank you, and please be seated.
Reading from Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And from the hymn, O God, our help in ages past, our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Let us pray. Oh, Father, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Help us to understand the brevity of life and our complete dependence on you. Take our worries of today and tomorrow and be our refuge all the days of our life. Oh, Father, bless us now with the power of the Holy Spirit, as we worship you, our everlasting God. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Amen.
We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we live among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given you by the Holy Spirit.
This morning's scripture lesson comes from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are beloved, my son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
If our ushers will come forward at this time, we'll continue our worship of the living God as we present to him our tithes and offerings. Would you bow for me, or with me in prayer? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that we enjoy from your hand. God, your faithfulness is new every morning. Indeed, great is your faithfulness. So we thank you for that, God. And our prayer now is that as we give these gifts, as we make these donations and contributions, we pray, God, that you would take these and multiply them and use them to build your church here in Southwest Florida and to the ends of the earth. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus, our strong Savior. Amen.
It's wider, it's stronger. It's higher. It's deeper. It's wider. It's stronger. It's higher than anything my eyes can see. Your grace still amazes me.
We appreciate you being here and lending us your talent and the gifts that God has given you. Let's continue our worship. 213 in your hymnals. It'll be on the screens. Let's stand together. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow.
God sent His Son, they called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. Empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth a living just because He lives. How sweet to hold a newborn feel the pride and joy she gives. But greater still, that calm assurance this child can face uncertain days, because He lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future. Life is worth the living just because He lives. And then one day I'll cross that river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then
because he lives. All fear is gone because I know.
Well, that was good, wasn't it? Loving that song. We have time now to come before God with things that are on our heart. And you'll see some prayer needs expressed in your on your pray for sheet. And if you would pull that out and take a look at that, picking out two or three of those for which you would pray. And I'll conclude us after time. Let's go to God in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence today with joy. Our hearts are lifted and buoyed by the fact that your grace still amazes us. We thank you, God, that every day we can count on you. We know that we can face uncertain days because you live. And so, God, we give you thanks and praise for that. We thank you that we have a vital relationship with you, that you did not leave your creation as a watchmaker might wind his product and set it into motion in space, but rather, not only did you create us, winding us up, as it were, but you continue to interact with us every day. And God, there are days when we don't consciously think of you. And yet you are quite active in our lives and the world around us. And you deserve so much more than we give you. But we thank you, God, that that you take us in and you wrap your arms around us and you love us. We thank you for that. God, our prayer this morning is that through our weakness, the weakness of our flesh, through the weakness of our inability to concentrate days and sometimes weeks at a time, you are faithful and you come after us. Your glory comes down from heaven and doesn't wait for us to go up. Thank you for that, God. Heavenly Father, we, as those who have been blessed, would want to intercede for those who are struggling with health issues. God, we would pray for Robin Peck as she's gotten a new dose of issues that she's discovered from the doctor. We pray for her, for Alois Amon, who can't seem to find a positive diagnosis. We pray for John Pye as he struggles with ALS, and for Joan Crawl and Terry Pullen, for Christy Wright, Dick Sheets, and Sandy Bishop, for Barbara Casey and Paul Fries. God, we pray for all of those. And we know that so many more issues are right here represented among us today. And we pray for strength for those who are in need of strength. We pray for healing for those who are in need of healing. We pray for encouragement for those who are in need of encouragement. And mostly, God, we pray that you would come close to those who are struggling and sense the emptiness. God, we pray for our military as they represent for us across the globe. And God, we pray that you keep them safe. We pray for Operation Christmas Child. Thank you for that good ministry. And pray that the work that is done here in the States would reverberate around the world and strengthen the hand of missionaries who are seeking to bring the gospel and bring joy into the lives of children across the world. And we pray for Warren and Brenda. Thank you for their ministry with David's Refuge, and pray that that would be a light for the gospel as parents of special need children are given respite. God, we want to engage the scriptures today. We thank you for the privilege and ask your blessing as we dive in, and we make our prayer in the name of Jesus, our strong Savior. Amen. Well, last week, the sermon went pretty deep, and I was just kind of hopeful that somebody might have caught what I was trying to communicate. And sometimes some things are deep, not because the concept is deep, but because the one bringing the message is weak. And that was probably the case last week. But whenever you come across a difficult subject, you really have to let it marinate for a while. And last week, as I was preparing to preach this, I was walking with Carrie, and I said to her, you know, what I'm going to say next this Sunday is so deep that I'm afraid that people are going to say, my heavens, agnostic existentialism? Who really thinks that way? And they're going to dismiss what I'm saying as being academic and really devoid of any contact with reality. And what I said was last week that maybe created that line of thinking was that people find meaning in life in one of two ways. They either create a meaning of life. They look at the world around them. They dismiss the idea of a transcendent God. They dismiss the idea of transcendence, and they say, no, you have to be able to see it, feel it, touch it, hear it, taste it in order for it to be real. And when they think that way, they say, okay, now then, if I'm going to find meaning in life, I need to create meaning. And really, this is the most popular way people go about it in our society. It's becoming increasingly the case. People who attempt to create their own meaning in life are, by their very actions, acknowledging a worldview, a belief system, that there's no inherent meaning in life, which is to say that when we're born into this world, we're born basically a blank tablet, the tabula rasa that John Locke talked about in his philosophy. But we are basically a blank tablet ready to be written on, ready to create our meaning in life. Sociologists today call this postmodernism, or at least it's an element of postmodernism, and it says that there are no absolutes in this world. If there's nothing transcendent, if there's nothing bigger than us, that means that there are then no absolutes in life. And because of that, no one can tell me or anyone else what to do, how to live. And it's a modern expression of the very old philosophy of existentialism that says that there is no inherent meaning in life. And that's pretty much what we talked about last week. And again, I walked away and I said, I am certain that I confused everybody last week, and that they're walking away saying, well, you know, there he goes again, talking about something purely academic. It has no contact with reality. And then I watched a movie last Sunday. Now, I have to tell you that the last week, we watched more movies in a four-day period than we have in probably 2 years before that. And we watched, let's see, the first one we went to see was La La Land. Have you seen that one? Now, the fact that I went to see it is not an endorsement. Don't walk away saying, because Pastor John went to see La La Land, that therefore we need to go see it. I give it four Bibles. No, that's not right. We went to see La La Land. Now, I'll come back to that in just a second. But we also went to see, Carrie, what was the second one we saw? Lion. Okay, did you see Lion? Good movie. Now that I'll give an endorsement to. Good movie. And there was a subtext that went underneath that. We saw Rogue One, just for fun, which is the new Star Wars movie. And then we saw, this is the one we saw Sunday after church, when I was despairing that maybe I had lost everybody and that maybe what I said was purely academic. We saw a movie called Sing Street. Now, my guess is that no one... Has anyone seen that movie? There's one. Okay. Sing Street is not... it's not a really especially popular movie, but it got some good critical reviews. And it's a story of a boy, a working-class boy living in Dublin. Boy, by boy, I mean teenager. And he has to switch schools, and he kind of gets in trouble in this school that he went to. And so he wants to find this girl, and he wants this girl to like him. So he says, if I make a music video with a band, she'll really like me. I'll ask her to be in that video, and she'll like me. And then, of course, they did, and they live happily ever after. Okay. I didn't ruin it for you that way. But in that movie, towards the end, there's a song that he has written that he sings, and that song is it's called Brown Shoes. You'll have to watch the movie to understand why it's called Brown Shoes. But in that, the very first line in that song is, "Who are you to tell me? Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me how to live my life?" I thought, yes, somebody got it. That is exactly what I've been talking about. This is a person who was trying to find a created meaning in life, and because it was a created meaning, because he created that lifestyle, that approach, then therefore that is perfectly legitimate. It doesn't make any difference what he does. Nobody has the right to tell him how to live his life. Yes. And so that is the expression of the created meaning in life. There's a second approach, and we call that the discovery approach, which says that there are, in fact, absolutes, eternal truths that express themselves all around us. There is a transcendent reality, which means that there is meaning in life that is greater than us, that transcends us and this life. And it's true because God made it true. And it's a reality that comes down to us. What do I mean when I say that? You know, we talk about going to heaven, and we think about going up to heaven. Isn't that right? When we think about going to heaven, we go up to heaven. And that's true. But, you know, as you read the book of Revelation, as God ties all the loose ends together, and as he brings this world to its consummation, what happens to the New Jerusalem? Comes down out of heaven. The transcendent reality comes down to this earth. God delivers it to us. Why? Because we are so ill-disposed to go pursue it ourselves. But that is the transcendent reality that God has created, that he brings down to us. And it's been true from the beginning, and so it's true now, because God, like an artist, puts himself into his work. And God himself has put himself into his creation. In that sense, God has come down from heaven to us. Therefore, meaning in life is not created, but it's discovered. We find what God has created in the transcendent, what he has brought down to us. And we suggested that last week, of the transcendent purposes were, number one, living with and for God, and number two, being a part of what the apostle calls the ministry of reconciliation. Now, we're going to just leave it there, but I relate this to you again, because first of all, whenever you come into a difficult concept, it's a good pedagogical practice to repeat it. And second, because it serves as a bridge for what we're going to talk about today. Today we begin a series coming from the Gospel of Mark. And I'm going to call this series Kingdom and Conflict, because Jesus first is revealed in the Gospel of Mark as the long-awaited king, the king who comes down out of heaven. The reality, another reality, comes down out of heaven to us, Jesus Christ the King, who sits on a transcendent throne, and his purposes are high and eternal. And we pursue Christ and his purposes, and we find meaning as they come down to us. So he is the King. So kingdom is the first half of that. The second is conflict. Kingdom and conflict. And I use conflict because Jesus ran into more trouble than you would think from someone who only did good, who taught good things, who only helped people who needed help, and in the end, only laid down his life for his people. Not only that, for those who followed Jesus, while they enjoyed peace with God, they invited conflict in the world. And the Gospel of Mark was likely the very first of the Gospel to be written or reduced to writing in about 60 AD. And do you know what was going on in the world at that time, 60 AD? A lot of bad stuff. Herod was the tetrarch of the area, having control over Jerusalem and the surrounding environs. And his job was to keep the populace happy and satisfied. And the local populace was, of course, Jewish. And the way in which Herod kept the people happy and satisfied was to annoy the Christians. And when I say annoy, that's an understatement. He persecuted the Christians. He brought misery into their lives because the Jews and the Romans had a common enemy at that time, and that was the believers in Christ. And in Rome, under Caesar, it was much worse, because in order to keep the bloodless populace happy, Caesar had the Colosseum, and he would send the Christians into the Colosseum to face professional Roman soldiers and what else. Did you see the movie Gladiator? You're going to think I go to see movies all the time. Remember what else there was in the Colosseum besides the soldiers? Wild beasts. Wild beasts also. And the Apostle Paul in 60 AD was preaching the gospel in Asia Minor, then into Europe and heading for Europe. And it was in 64 AD that Paul wrote his last letter. And by that time, by the time Paul had finished, Mark had completed his gospel. So while Mark was writing this gospel, all these other things were going on. Paul was taking the gospel into Asia Minor and then into Europe, and Caesar was killing Christians in the Colosseum, and Herod the Tetrarch was persecuting Christians. And one of the things that Mark alone tells us, and I found this very interesting, is in the wilderness account, remember when Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted? Mark alone writes this. He says, this is in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him, that is Jesus, out into the wilderness after his baptism. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. Why did Mark write that? He was the only of the gospel writers who did it. Because concurrent with Mark's writing of the Gospels, the Christians were being fed to the wild animals in the Colosseum. And I think Mark was sending a message to the Christian believers around the world, as they knew it. He says, I know that you have conflict in this world. Some of you are even being thrown to wild animals. I think Mark was sending a message, Jesus is with you. And he also faced wild animals. He's experienced every bit of your suffering. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He is the prize. Well, right now, we're in January the 8th. Next week, January the 15th. Well, we're coming up on February the 15th, which is a two-year anniversary. Anniversary is, well, kind of a sad way to put it, but it was February 15th of 2015 that 21 people in Libya were murdered by ISIS. You remember that? They were all beheaded in a murderous moment. 20 of the 21 were Coptic Christians. And each was given, when I say Coptic, that just means that they're Christians from that part of the world. And each was given an opportunity to recant and convert to Islam. And all of them refused. Each one of the 20 refused, saying, Ya Rabbi, Yasu, which means, my Lord Jesus. One of them wasn't a believer until moments before his death. That was the 21st one. He was an oil field worker from Chad, friends of these other 20. And when he saw his friends refuse to recant, and they asked him whether he would recant and believe in Allah, he noted his friends' brave faith, and he said, no, their God is my God. And he was beheaded as well. Now, that's the kind of conflict that follows not just Jesus, but followers of Jesus. And we're going to see some of that in Mark's gospel, the conflict that came about not just to Jesus, but to followers of Jesus. And I thought what we'd do today in the few minutes I have left is we'd look at the person who wrote this gospel, since we plan on being in this gospel for several months. Let's find out a little bit about Mark, he who wrote this gospel, and it'll do us well to have some context as we read the gospel of Mark together over these next few months to know a little bit about Mark, at least as he's portrayed in the scriptures. And the first time we see Mark is in the book of Acts, and only then do we get a passing reference about Mark, and that's in Acts chapter 12, and verse 12, where he is mentioned as the son of another Mary. It seems like every female in the Bible almost is named Mary. Doesn't it seem that way to you? There's a lot of Marys, so they need some way to distinguish one from another, and Mark is used to distinguish this one Mary in Acts chapter 12. It was at her house that the apostles were having a prayer meeting because Peter had been put into prison by Herod the Tetrarch. And in order to try to spring him, they prayed for him. And that's an amusing story. I'm going to leave it to you to read that. But in Acts chapter 12, Mark is mentioned only as a way to distinguish Mary. There's a second time that Mark is mentioned in the book of Acts, and that's in Acts chapter 13, 1 through 12. It'll be on the screens, and I just want to kind of read through this with you because you get an idea of what it was that Mark was experiencing and that gives him perspective maybe on this idea of conflict. And beginning in Acts chapter 13, we'll begin at verse 1. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work on which I have called them.' Then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So Barnabas and Paul are the main players in this little story here in Acts chapter 13. And the apostle said, it's time for you to go on and visit some of the places in what would amount to Asia Minor and on Cyprus. So, verse 4, "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Now, Cyprus, what kind of, geographically, what is Cyprus? An island. You know, there's no bridge, and there's no causeway. It's an island. The way you get on is with a ship. The way you get off is with a ship. They ran sporadically and sparingly. In verse 5, "When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John Mark, to assist them," because Mark was also called John. So this is John Mark. This is the same person that wrote the gospel, and they had John, Paul and Barnabas had John to assist them. We don't know what that means. We don't know whether he was carrying briefcases or whether carrying supplies or whether he was very good at speaking, or we're not sure what it means, but they did have John Mark there to assist them, to help them. Verse 6, "When they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus." Bar is the Hebrew word. It simply means son of, so a son of Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Now, okay, Paul might have needed an extra refresher course in Dale Carnegie. But he was rather direct, but he was telling him the truth. And verse 11, "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Mark had to look what was going on and saying, "What is this? How did I get in this situation? And I'm on an island. I can't get off. I'm stuck here until this is all over. I'm just stuck here." And he had to be freaking out. He said, "This is just a little bit odd." John Mark was a young man at the time. And so that's the second time we see. We see him in this conflict, in this really, it had to be a sort of a dangerous face-off that he was experiencing and seeing. And of course, with all the crowds around him, he didn't know if there was going to be a riot or what was going to take place. And then we see him a third time in the verses that follow. Acts 13, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia." If you were to look at a map, you'd find out that Paphos and Perga are on the mainland across the straits there, and they had gotten on a ship, and they left. And then the very next sentence, "And John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Boy, as soon as John got to the mainland, he said, "Thank you, we'll see you later." And he was gone. He was in Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Okay, so Paul and Barnabas says, "Well, we're going on." And Mark says, "Well, I'm going to go on too. I'm going to go into Jerusalem." So that's a third time we see him. We see him a fourth time, and that's in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, where Luke writes for us, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there rose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Wow, John Mark was a lightning rod. He left the work. Barnabas said, "Well, I'm going to take him along." There's some who say that Barnabas was probably a relative of John Mark. But Barnabas said, no, let's take John Mark. Paul said, no, he left us. We'll take Silas. Barnabas says, no, let's take John Mark. And they had this big argument between. Now, this is an apostle. And Barnabas is at one point in the Bible called an apostle. Certainly he was a leader in the church. And they had such an argument over John Mark that the two of them separated. You would never hear of Barnabas again in here. But we do hear of John Mark. John Mark comes up in, not until 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. That's the next time we hear him. Do you know that that is the last thing that Paul wrote? Now, Paul had just rejected Timothy from coming with him. Now, Paul's at the very end of his life. 2 Timothy is a prison epistle. That means Paul was sitting in jail, probably chained to his jailers, but certainly he was in a dank, dark dungeon somewhere. And this is what he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11. "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." Don't you hear the mournful tone in his voice here? "Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." He used that word alone to say, man, it's kind of quiet here. And then he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." I think that is so beautiful. Mark had been the lightning rod that had split up Paul and Barnabas. And Paul comes back around and he says, "No, you bring me Mark. He's good for ministry for me. You go ahead and bring him with you." What did that take? That took a Barnabas to get him there. It took someone that you never hear from again in the scriptures. And Barnabas isn't one of the big players in the Bible anyway, but you never hear from him again, and yet it was Barnabas who put his arm around John Mark and said, come on. We're going to go and we're going to do some work together. And then later on, now the amazing thing to me about this is that he had finished his gospel 4 years before. This was in about 64 AD. He finished his gospel in about 60 AD. So John Mark had developed, he had grown, he had become not the scared, frightened young man. Now he was the more mature, standing for the gospel, helper of the apostles who was good for ministry. You know, I'd tell you this, that we all struggle. We all struggle with being the believer in Christ that we should be. I know I am. There were days my father came to faith in Christ late in life. He was in his 80s when he came to faith in Christ. And he was living down here, and he had lung cancer, and he would go to his oncologist, a Jewish doctor, and he was relentless in his witness to this guy, to such a degree as I was sitting in the room, and remember, I'm the preacher. I would be sitting in the examination room. My dad would be hammering on the Jewish oncologist, and I was kind of embarrassed. Dad, come on, tone it down a little bit. You know, we all, as we discover what it is that God has for us in this world, the meaning that God has placed in this world is bringing down to us that we discover. We're not quite as faithful as we should be, and we should work at that. That is something we should work at. But at the same time, we need Barnabases in our life, someone to come alongside them and put their arms around them and say, "Come on, that was a failure, but you know there's a success on the other side of this." And so we're probably all in the category of Marks, but you know, find the Barnabas. Find the person who can give you the encouragement. You know, the reason why we have trouble with this is because we all struggle with sin. Every one of us, we are dark-hearted sinners. We don't like to think of it in those terms. We'll say that I'm not perfect, nobody's perfect, and things like that. But you see, in the end, that's what we're saying. And we don't lay hold of the gospel. And this is how Mark begins. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to fill this out later next week. My time is gone. But this is the good thing about coming to the 9 o'clock service, because I have to stop. If you come to 11 o'clock, I'm going to go right through there. But this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Mark. And the gospel is this, that God has come down to pursue sinners. You know, every other religion in the world says, you clean yourself up and then you can come to God. The Bible says God is going to come down. His meaning and purpose is going to come down. Christ came down. Jerusalem will come down because we are disinclined to go up. And so God pursues sinners, and he pursued them in the person of Jesus Christ, who suffered, who went with wild animals and disdained the glory that he was offered because he wanted to go to the cross. That was his mission. Why? Because you and I needed the Barnabas effect of Christ putting his arms around us and saying, I know you're not perfect, but I love you, and we're going past this. And so that's what we have in Christ. We have a gospel, a good news, that he comes to sinners, not to leave us as we are, but to bring forgiveness because of who we are. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We'll build on this in the weeks to come. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you that you came down from heaven, that you bring meaning to our lives, that there is a transcendent truth. God, our prayer is that we may be diligent in pursuing that meaning that you have brought to us. I pray, God, that we would lay hold of that and live with and for you. And that at such times as we do fail, you would provide for us the Barnabas effect, where you come and put your arm around us and say, come on, we're going past this. You're forgiven, and now let's prevail. Help us to that end, God. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to conclude today by standing together and singing Arise, My Soul, Arise. We're going to do 1, 3, and 5 of 199, your hymnals. It'll be on the screen as we should sing it. Stand with me as we sing.
My soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice. sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He holds me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father.
You receive God's benediction, for it is now unto Jesus, who is able to keep you from falling. It is now unto Jesus, who is able to present you before his glorious presence, spotless and with a great joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, power, dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.